do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. And we'll begin with prayer as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, we should always approach God's Word with humility and reverence and thankfulness, and that we are always here in God's Word, listening to Him and His revelation, which only comes here, so through His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of being together, having your word, having all that you have blessed us with through your Son, Jesus Christ, in our possession forever. We thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us through him. We thank you for your word that reveals from Genesis to Revelation your plans and desires for the human race, for human history, and the promises that you have made to us that you cannot break and never would. And for all the great blessings that we possess in Christ, the great life that all of us have, that we have by grace and not by works. And so all of us, Father, we understand as your children are made to walk with you. We are created new to live our lives as you would have them. You've given us every gift and power to do so. We ask, Father, that your Spirit within us would open up our hearts to the revelation of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we left off on Sunday, and we'll finally be able to look at James chapter 4 in a little bit of detail, which deals with this particular subject really well, this truth of the fact that we should not fear drawing near to God. And the reason why we're talking about that is under the topic of the fear of the Lord, we find the disciples in the instance in the Gospels, in the instance where they are required to cast a demon out of a small boy and they can't do it. And then Jesus does it, and they all marvel at his power. And then Jesus takes his disciples aside and tells them that he is going to fall into the hands of men, be killed, and then be resurrected on the third day. And they're afraid to ask him what that all means. And so we find in the disciples a fear to draw near to God out of fear of looking stupid, asking a dumb question, losing position in his eyes. You know, it's a fear of losing something because you're in ignorance draw near to God. And all of us, when we draw near to God, are always drawing near to him in ignorance. You know, it's by faith that we go into the realm of the unknown, and then by faith we go, we do, we execute his word, we do his will to the best of our ability. We don't know what the circumstances are going to turn out to be, what the consequences are going to be. We just know his promises that all things are going to work together for good, and so we go for it. And when we do, we're actually moving forward in some semblance of ignorance. And that's what faith is about. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, if things were seen, hope would not be necessary. Hope doesn't hope in the things that it sees. It hopes in that which it doesn't see. And so in reference here, therefore, this passage brings out to us the fact that we must draw. Don't be afraid of anything. Don't be afraid of what it will cost you to draw near, and it will. It will cost you things, but the things that it costs you are not of any value. What we give away, what we lay aside to walk with God, is not of any value. And Sunday we likened it to the trash. Right? You take out the trash, you don't feel like you're sacrificing something to the dump. You know, it's not a sacrifice, it needs to go. And the same is true for anything that is not of the divine way, of goodness, of anything, you know, that is of God. None of it is worth anything. So in this first slide, you know, drawing near to God has a recognizable difference in a way of life. Well, of course it does. And James will point that out. We will notice in ourselves the result is purity. That's the word that James uses, cleanliness. In our thinking, in our heart, in our way, purity would refer, it's very close to the word, well, it's katharizo, it's close to the word for holiness and synonymous with that word. Holy meaning, obviously all that God is and does. God must influence us for good, and that is always the case. You know, what is he going to influence you for? For sin? For things that are bad or evil? Of course not. Those things are against him. So we must be careful not to mistake intense emotion for nearness to God. Not that we won't have intense emotion. In a life where you walk with God, there are going to be times where the emotion is almost unbearable because it's so wonderful what God is. You know, there are times when we will feel, and it's very real, a real closeness to God, a real understanding of his presence and a greater understanding of his presence. And however, that doesn't maintain itself. Intense emotion over anything, it comes and it goes. The human being is not designed to function on intense emotion all the time. No one can do that. It's very often can be unreal. I can feel that something is true when it's actually not. It is the inner man that walks with God in life. In the inner man, and remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, that we would be strengthened with power in our inner man. It is the inner man that walks with God in life, and that walk will manifest the cleanliness and a purity of life, joyfully and powerfully chosen by us. Because as we know more of God, understand more of God, have more of his wisdom, we actually see what he is and what he desires for us, his way, we see it more. And we actually joyfully choose for it. This will produce at times some very intense emotion in adoration and thankfulness to God for giving us all of his, all that he has, that is his life. But emotion alone is not any guarantee of spirituality. Right? And the reason why I say this is because there's some movements in Christianity that are all based on emotion. And they're lying to themselves, I would think, in most cases. And that the pursuit of the spiritual life is emotion itself. And that is not the pursuit of the... Like, find that in the scripture where God says, pursue, you know, the heights of emotion. He didn't say that. He tells us to pursue righteousness, goodness, and mercy, and forgiveness. He tells us to pursue him, the knowledge of him, the power that he has for us. And when we pursue that, there will be times of great response to God for that. So James chapter 4 clearly reveals this truth. He says in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? These people that he's writing to, which is not any one congregation, by the way. It's this letter we believe to be written to multiple congregations of Jewish Christians. They're converted. It's one of the first letters to be written in the New Testament. Jews that had converted to Christianity who had lost their way. It's clear in his letter that he's writing to believers, but he's writing to believers who have lost their way. They have, and we find here that they're praying to God, that they seek wisdom, and their prayers are wrong. And the wisdom they're seeking for is wrong. And so they fooled themselves into thinking that this is the Christian way, when in fact James is going to tell them that it's not. And look, we all do that. When we all approach the Word of God, when we learn certain things, especially early on. And when this is written, it is early on in their spiritual lives. This letter, some think this letter was written around 40 AD. I mean, it's only a few years into the history of the church. And, you know, they're already quarreling with each other, competing with each other, and they think it's spiritual. You know, they're told that you should be wise, and what they have interpreted this to mean is that I need to be wiser than you. And that's not what wisdom really is, because wisdom is humility. Wisdom is, as the Lord said, the greatest of you is your servant. To be wise before God is to be have servitude and humility and littleness, meekness, smallness, not pride. They're fighting with one another over who's the wisest, who's the best teacher, who's the richest. We find out that they're really into money and riches. They esteem it greatly. You know, we also have movements in modern Christianity that financial prosperity, they say, is a measure of your spiritual life. And, you know, turn the page, keep reading, you know. I mean, it's not hard. It's right here in English. It's right there. It's easy to see. But I guess, you know, if you're a member of a church where you walk in there and the person tells you what you want to hear, you know, why crack the Bible open and check them? You know, that takes a little, that takes effort and reading. I don't know. It's the lies about the Bible, it is amazing that they survive. Because the Bible's so clear, it's easy. Anyway, so what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures, or sorry, is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious. They don't commit actual murder. They hate one another. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask. Actually, they do ask, but they do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterers and adulteresses. The best manuscripts have both, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, not an unbeliever, but one who stands opposed to God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. There's not one actual Scripture that has this word for word. It's just a theme. You know, James here is speaking of a theme, the jealousy of God, that it is all throughout the Old Testament and the prophets. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, meaning that He demands our fidelity, He demands our obedience, He demands our lives, and He has every right to. He's the only one who has a right to. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's Proverbs 3:34. Submit, therefore, to God. Military term there. It means to put yourself under the authority of or be in subjection to. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded, great Greek word. One of those easy compound words is disukoi. Sukoi meaning soul. And di meaning two, the prefix two. It means you have two souls. Christ told us you can't serve two masters. So cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. That's not a command for everybody. It's just they have gotten their joy out of competition, thinking themselves wiser. They've gotten their joy out of riches or the pursuit of riches. And James is telling him, turn that joy into mourning. What you've been doing, now, when you repent of something that is wrong, it is against God, and you understand, God brings it to your attention somehow. There's an area of your life that you realize, you know, this is way off, and I need to change. That's what repent means. It means I need to turn from that way. And James says, as would agree with Paul, in 2 Corinthians, that sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow. Paul says, godly sorrow. Right? Because you're made, this is your Lord and Savior, and you're not following Him, and therefore it breaks your heart. But that doesn't, you know, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the repentance of God or the sorrow of God does not have regrets. Why? Because if I submit to Him, then I will, as He says here, look, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. It doesn't say humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and He's going to wait for you to make up for all your mistakes that you had in the past, which we all have, but that He'll exalt you. And so, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter, which is according to sinful things, be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. So, turning to the beginning of this, and we're not going to tear into this all too much, I'm sure we'll complete it tonight, is that first, we begin with the source of conflict among them. And all of these are of great lessons to us. The reason why we're doing this is because in Ephesians 4, when we get to these spiritual gifts that Christ has given us that are used to serve one another, if we don't have active spiritual lives, those gifts will be unusable. We won't use them. We'll neglect them. We need to be active spiritually, day in and day out, being the people that God has called us to be. Under grace and mercy, because none of us are perfect. You know, under forgiveness, always understanding that there's always the mercy of God. The mercy of God doesn't come and go. It's a part of His essence. That He's always compassionate and always with us and always for us. And so, but we have to, as God tells us, this life can slip you by. It can go by very quickly and you miss it, this spiritual life with Christ. And God is going to sound the bells and alarms, and if that doesn't work, the 2x4 over the head, if that doesn't work, more misery, whatever it takes, so that we who are His children are aware and awake to this magnificent life that He has blessed us with. And so, all of us have this. It's an amazing way to put it, too, because we have the imagery here of little enemy soldiers inside of our bodies beating on us. And they're always chasing us, and they're always warring with us. And now, if you have enemy combatants inside of your body all the time warring against you, where do you go for relief? Right, you can quit on a war. You can raise the white flag. You could say, you know, let's have a treaty. Let's run. Let's go AWOL. But in this case, and we all know this because this is our flesh, you take it with you everywhere you go. People say, you know, we've probably done this too. I need to get away. I think a change in geographical location will cure my ills. And maybe for a little while it does because you're distracted with new surroundings. But you took all the problems with you. And you find out it wasn't really the circumstances at all, although they probably weren't good, but it's really me. And so this is what James is pointing out to them. What is the source of conflict among you? It's the pleasures that wage war. Not weigh, that should be war. Wage war in their members. James finds the source of their conflict in the pleasures that wage war in their members. There's some pleasures that don't wage war against us. Those are the good ones. God does not ask us to not have pleasure or entertainment or laughter. Right? That's another thing that crept into the church really early on. It's asceticism. Right? You don't have fun. You don't laugh. Don't tell jokes. Don't drink any alcohol. Don't dance. All that stuff. And of course, you always have with alcohol. You know, there's drunkenness is a definite sin, but we're told that you can, if you can, in moderation, do so. You can have it. It's sinful pleasures what they are. James's statement virtually personifies the word pleasures. So that these pleasures become like hostile soldiers who wage war within his readers' members, the members of their body. This is just like very much like what Paul said. Gail, can I get a little more volume, please? It's got to be the sound panels. They're absorbing my voice. Perfect, perfect. Thank you, Dale. Romans 7:23, Paul writes, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Right? This why? Why is that? Well, he says, "Wretched man that I am after this." It's because of his flesh. He understands this. What I want to do, I don't want to do. What I want to do, I don't do. And so, as he said, and beautifully in Romans 8, after he says, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" Thank God to Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who has set me free, and I'm no longer, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But we're no longer under the law of sin and death, but under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We were made, created by God as new creatures to walk by means of the Spirit. That's what we are. He's made us for that. And so, so much of the Bible is God's message to us to open up our eyes to that fact and to take full advantage of it. And God tells us that we have no choice but to do so. So the flesh will make us prisoners in our own body with sinful pleasures acting like enemy soldiers waging war. Where do you go? You can't. No matter where we go, we're not able to escape the constant battlefield. It's you get reprieve for a little bit. Whatever people use substances, like too much alcohol or some illicit drugs, or relationships, or sex, or hobbies, or whatever, to distract themselves. And yet, and so you find yourself a little bit of reprieve, but it always comes back. And I'm talking about believers now. It always comes back to this war, and I'm losing. The flesh rules me, and I'm losing. That's what James is getting at here. These people he's writing to, they're constant conflict, they're in love with money, they have all kinds of sin going on in their lives, and they still think they're spiritual, much like the Corinthians. So how do we get away from it? Where do we find relief? And we've got to overcome. And that's what's stated here. These sinful pleasures, inner pleasures, are idols. They're really no different than the idols of the Old Testament. They're no different than Baal or Marduk or Dagon or any of the other ones. They're idols. And what did God tell Israel to do with their idols? Be rid of them. Rid yourselves of them and submit to me. And that's exactly what James is going to say here. Constant inner war is exhausting. We've all experienced it. It's a terrible way to live life, and it robs us of having continuous joy and peace. I think every human being has bits of joy here and there and bits of peace here and there, even the unbeliever. I think God grants him that out of grace. Remember, Jesus said that God sends the sun and the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And for us, though, as born-again believers, we're told and commanded, in fact, that we must have constant peace and constant joy. And when we don't have it, there's something wrong. Now, all of us have something wrong. Right? There's no believer outside of Jesus Christ. I would say not a believer. There's no man outside of the Lord who had that continually. But we are to have it continually. And we find ourselves without joy, there's something wrong. There's some sin. There's some false thinking. There's something amiss, and we must look for it. And as we'll see, confess it. Right? Don't hide it from God. Don't hide it from yourself. Don't ignore it. But confess it before God and just acknowledge. This is the word confession in the scripture, homo legeo, it means to, literally, homo means same, legeo means to speak. It means to say the same. Say, agree with God on what is sin and what isn't. You can imagine a believer who is taking in, he's listening to God's word, he's going to church, he or she, and yet has a constant anger issue, a constant maligning, loves to malign and slander others and gossip, has a pattern of this. All of us have isolated sins, but has this pattern of, say, anger or bitterness or some sin of speech, lack of forgiveness over someone in their own lives, that they say, I have a right not to forgive them. And they're ignoring aspects of the Word of God. Those things are sinful, and they're ignoring them. And so this is what James is getting at here. We've got to openly say, look, I agree with you, God, on what I am and what I'm to be in conduct. And that doesn't mean I'm going to get there tomorrow, but that's where it must begin. I must understand who I am in Christ and what is demanded of me by my Creator, my Savior, my Lord, my Master, and then get to it. And not make excuses, not ignore it. Because if you ignore those areas of your life, you'll never conquer them. They'll constantly be this battlefield. Constantly. And that's not what God wants for us. Constant inner war is not appealing. It robs us of continual peace and joy. Christ set us free. Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. But what are we free from? He says in Galatians 5:13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but in love serve one another. That's what freedom is for. Freedom was our release from the flesh, from sin, from death, and unto God, our new master. Right? We've been redeemed. That means we've been bought by Him. We belong to Him. And therefore, our freedom is the freedom to serve God, to serve His people, and to be free from all this nonsense that James's readers are completely enmeshed in. Completely. We find another great truth here in the beginning, that war with ourselves will mean battle with others. And oh man, isn't this true. If a believer has inner turmoil, right? Do they not more easily fight with others, disagree with others, judge others, are bitter, angry towards others? And it's just it's a manifestation of their own lack of peace. War within ourselves means that we cannot be good to one another. We can do it, you know, try and do a few good things here and there, but to be truly good as, you know, and remember our standard here, and it's not to scare anybody, it's to state the truth of the Scripture, that our standard of goodness is heaven itself. Right? What did Christ tell us? Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Right? If you just greet your friends only, how are you extraordinary? Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. These are people who want to kill you. You respond to them with love. You can't wait to pray for them. Your hope for them is that they're set free like you are. They won't pray for themselves. Not properly anyway. They might pray for your death. But that's not a proper prayer. So you intervene for them. You intercede. So this goodness that we're to have is of the heavens itself. We should never just say, well, you know, I've done a few nice things for that guy, and I'm good. It doesn't mean don't do a few good things for that guy and that guy either. So what's marvelous here is that God is, in His omnipresence, right? This is another attribute of God that we seldom, it's hard, because it's impossible to imagine. You know, He's everywhere at the same time. And yet He's a person. And He's all around us. And we as believers, He's in us, around us, with us. He clothes us. And we couldn't be any closer to Him. And God, when God does good for all His enemies, He always has. You know, it's true that He also is the judge, but He's the only one who is the judge. Right? When God said the time of the Canaanite is up, He destroyed them. The time of the Babylon was up, He destroyed them. Same with the Assyrians, same with the Egyptians, same with the Romans, same with all of them. He said, your time is up and I destroy you. We don't get to do that. We're not capable. But what God tells us to do is to love like he loves. God shows mercy to his enemies for long periods of time. The Canaanites were already bad, when really bad. We know from history that they were likely involved in child sacrifice, and they were just awful civilizations where the poor and the oppressed were really oppressed. And a lot of evil was done. And God said, I'm going to give them 400 more years to Abraham. And then their time will be up. Same when he said to Noah. How long did he, when he said, Noah, start building the ark, he gave, and he said that was the worst of times, and he gave the human race 120 years. It's a long period of time. God is patient. And so he tells us to be. Why can God be so gracious to those who hate him? Because he doesn't fear losing anything. What are you going to take from him? Even Christ was like this before he died. But now think of him after he walked out of that grave. Here he is in his resurrection body, scars and all. What are they going to do to him? Nothing. What are they going to do to us? You know, we can't say nothing. Because, you know, I'm a realist, as you know. I think of these people. I've read multiple reports now. You don't ever, at least in the sites that I read, you don't read about Christians in the Middle East all that much. But now, because of the thing in Afghanistan, multiple articles have come out on Christians in Afghanistan. And it's pretty bad. And so, yeah, things can be done to them. But the same thing, I find comfort in this, and I can say that in a comfortable spot in America where I can worship openly. But in Iran, the same thing happened, and the church had to go way underground. And they became the strongest, fastest growing church in the world. Because that pressure that God allowed to come upon them, they either had to follow God and get on their knees and worship God every day, or quit, you know, and say, you know, I'm not a Christian, and just say, you know, and give up on it. But they were forced to either follow him or not. See, in America, you could say you're a follower of God and put on the act, and, you know, you could be, you couldn't be. Same with me, you know, same with me. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. But it's when it will cost you your life to worship God, then you know who's true or not. I'm glad that that's not the truth in our country. I don't wish for that by any means. But, we could say, true, yeah, you could lose stuff. You might lose materials. You might lose your life. Christ told us that. Don't fear those who can kill the body. And, you know, do you understand? This is, you know, it's fear that cripples us, much like other sins, but fear is a big one that cripples our courage, obviously. And, you know, do we fear losing anything? If we don't fear losing anything, we're willing to serve anyone, to do good to anyone. They'll insult us, they'll persecute us, maybe they'll want to take from us, maybe they'll threaten us. Be like, what are you going to take? I mean, we have to really act like we're invincible. Because we kind of are in Christ, not because of us. And that invincibility is offered to every member of the human race, every member. So, what's the solution to the inner war that is the war within us, the pleasures within our bodies that are waging war against us? Is James says here, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. In so doing, you will feel whole within, not in need of anything and not fearful of losing anything. That's the other thing. What can you add to God? Is God created this war with Satan and the fallen angels because he wants, what, a trophy? A medal? A victory lap? You know, what is he going to gain? He can't gain anything either. And you know what? Neither can you or I. We have all that we are in Christ, and nothing can be added. Now, we can glorify him. That we can add. But that's just being what we are. If any of us just are what we've been made to be, we'll glorify him. And then, as we studied at that judgment seat of Christ, there will be reward, because he's going to judge us for good and bad, right? So, being content in all things, therefore, is being godlike. Philippians 4:11, really famous verse that Paul writes, I have learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I've learned to go with little. I've learned to go with a lot. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says in verse 13. I've learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. Always loved the fact that he had to learn it. You know, this was not something the moment he fell off his horse on the road to Damascus that he had completely at that time. It had to be shown to him. He had to learn it. The thorn in the flesh, the Romans 7 experience, what I want to do, I don't do. All the struggles. Came into Corinth with fear and trembling. Many years, decades of him learning this lesson. The readers of James's letter, in their selfish desires, caused them to compete with one another. So what's next? It collapsed their prayer life. Because, and it's clear, and it's so real simple, what they wanted, they shouldn't have wanted. What they should have wanted, they didn't want. So James says in verse 3, you do not have because you do not ask. All right? So we say, well, they're not praying. But actually he says in the next line, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So they are asking, but they're asking for things that they can spend. Spend is temporary. What they are not asking for, therefore, are things that are permanent. And what they really should be asking for. They see the conflict in their churches. They should be asking for peace. Now, it's only them who can create the peace by their decisions. But they should be asking God for the strength and wisdom to make those decisions. That's what we need to be searching for in our prayer lives. Father, I'm lacking peace here. How do I find it? Show me the way. I'm lacking strength here. How do I find it? Show me how. I'm missing something. Whatever it may be, speak to him about it. That's what we draw near to God for, is to be. And since we never arrive, our prayer lives have to be a constant thing because we never fully get there. So we're always asking, seeking, and knocking, as the Lord told us. Now, the reason this is poignant here, because the disciples, when they couldn't cast out the demon out of the boy, they find out that they didn't pray. Christ said, this one only comes out by prayer, meaning that they didn't pray. So why didn't they pray? And the question is to us, why don't we pray? James uses a remarkable word. The Greek word is just what it states here, spend. Spend is temporary. Spend is you have it and then it's gone. You spent it. And so this is temporary stuff. So what do they desire? To be wiser than others? That's what they're asking for. Yeah, the wisest of us, like, and let me put it this way. Those of us who are competing to be smarter than one another, first off, you don't compete with the whole world. You only compete with your little corner of the world, which is probably only a few people. And so if you say, look, I'm smarter than these 10 people over here, well, there's a billion people that are smarter than you, and then when you die, no one remembers you anyway. You can say, I was the smartest guy ever. Everybody equates Einstein with the smartest guy ever. Right? It's he didn't believe in God. Right? He knew a lot of math and physics, and he could think in realms that none of us could, but, you know, define smart. I remember I used to do this with the kids in high school. It was great being an adult in high school. You know, and I got along very well with the kids. But I had plenty of kids who would do no work and say, well, you know, I'm actually gifted and smart, but I don't want to work. And I would always say to them, define smart. I would say, well, they were told when they were younger that they're, you know, they were bright and they, you know, maybe they could follow along in grade school a little quicker than the other kids who were eating glue. I don't know. I ate a lot of glue. Stuff was delicious, especially with the way my mom cooked. Poor girl. We grew up in an Irish house, Irish Catholic household. Everything was boiled. Everything. And a lot. He boiled it a lot, you know. Say, Mom, can I have that steak medium rare, that hamburger medium rare? She'd be like, oh, what's medium rare? And she'd just burn the heck out of it. So anyway, yeah, you got strong jaw muscles, developed that anyway. But, you know, they move into high school and they'd be like, yeah, I was told, I'm bright, I'm smart. I say, so define smart. And they really couldn't. And I said, you know what? If you're gifted and you don't use the gift, that means you're stupid. And they'd roll their eyes, you know. You know, if you were invited to a banquet and you were starving and you sat outside the door and you died of starvation while there's a huge banquet going on the other side of the door, which you were invited into, you're a moron. You're not smart. And it's the same with the Christian way of life here. All of us have been invited in. It's one of a parable that Christ tells of everybody invited to the wedding feast, and there's one guy in that feast who's not wearing the wedding clothes. He says, sir, what are you doing here? And the man has nothing to say. He says, cast him out. You know, you can't sneak in. That's the point. You can't get in by works. You can't sneak in. But if you've been invited, enjoy the banquet. And the banquet is goodness, virtue, grace, forgiveness, mercy, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And those are the things that we need to be searching for, praying for, reaching for, diligent to get, and to have in our lives. The stuff that these people want, that James is writing to, is spendy. It's something that you can use and then it's gone. And think about it, all worldly human pleasures are like that. So where is God having us pleasure? He tells us, for instance, it's better to give than it is to receive. Find the pleasure in giving. Find the pleasure in being strong spiritually. Find the pleasure in being a light unto the world, in which through you, the idiot moron that we all are, but yet through you, because of grace and your faith, that the light of Christ shines through to other people and you influence their lives for good. Whether they accept it or not is up to them. Find the pleasure in that. Find the joy in that. Find the joy in submitting to the Lord in humility. Find the joy in serving your enemy. Right? We have the disciples arguing about one another with who's the greatest. Find the joy in getting on your knees and washing their feet. Not literally. So, we have, James states, you do not ask, means that they don't ask for the permanent things, the eternal things, which they actually need. They need a lot more than they need money, or what they want is wealth and fame and power, what the world wants. Zane Hodges, on his commentary in the Epistle of James on this very passage, he writes a great, it's a short book too, and it's beautifully written about this, is that prayer can result in needs met, but it cannot result in the coddling of our selfish desires. Prayer can result in needs met, but it cannot result in the coddling of our selfish desires. And that's so very true. God's not in the business of satisfying our selfish desires, but He is constantly at work to give us the things that we need, the permanent things. The disciples standing helpless before the demon-possessed boy, they failed to pray. Like us, they had to learn. Right? They failed to pray at that time. What does failure mean there? It means that you can't, that's it, you're done, you stink at prayer, or just don't even bother. No, it's you have to learn. Failure shows you where to go. It's not that we need failure. If we were all perfect, we could be like our Lord and read the Word of God and know where to go and go. It's like He said, I don't go where the Father doesn't tell me to go. I don't speak what He doesn't tell me to speak. I don't do what He doesn't tell me to do. And He learned that through God's Word. Yeah, we're not like that. So we fail, but our failures can be used to show us where we need correction. rather than dismiss it, rather than self-justify it, rather than blame others, rather than say, well, hey, you know, it's who I am genetically. You know, my dad was like this, my mom was like this, whatever. I was brought up in a bad family, a bad environment. Oh, they're all just excuses. When God, where's the excuses in God's revelation to you? He doesn't give us any. He doesn't say, follow these heavenly divine commandments unless you have this problem or this problem. You know, there's no clause in which I can get out of it. So, therefore, it's really the main point of going through all this before we get back to Ephesians, is that to serve one another with our gifts, which is in Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, we have to be ready and effective constantly in the fear of the Lord, knowledge, wisdom, faith, prayer. There's more. It's just a short list. in other words, to show us we have to have a very active spiritual life. When I say knowledge, wisdom, learning the Word of God like we do 4 hours a week, wisdom is applying that word and striving and being diligent to apply it, learning what does the Word of God really mean in the experience of my everyday life. That's wisdom. Faith in it constantly, and a growing, and when we say a growing faith, we don't mean that there's variations of faith. It means that I have faith in God more often. Right? In the harder circumstances where I used to fail, I'd say, you know, I have faith to follow God here. So faith is faith. Faith is just believing and acting on that belief. And so when an increased faith is faith more often and in different circumstances that I didn't have it before, and constantly praying. And, you know, as you, the more you speak with your Father and in intimacy, I highly suggest, just as he said, not that you can't pray while you're driving along in your car or walking along or you're out for a walk or something. Please, yeah, God doesn't say don't pray in those situations, but he does say go in your inner room and close the door. In other words, have quiet time with him. And I understand that sometimes quiet time with him means a minute of talking to him, and then my brain goes whoosh, somewhere else. And 10 minutes later, I realize I haven't given God a second thought since that minute was up. I, you know, close the prayer or start talking to him again. Look, we have a God who is merciful, gracious. He loves you. As the Lord said to the Samaritan woman at the well, the Lord, the Father, seeks for these to be his worshipers. And God has, as another thing that the Lord said to us, is the Father has joyfully given you the kingdom, willfully given you the kingdom. He's completely for you. So pray again. If you can't, if you find yourself too distracted, close the prayer, do it again later. But don't miss out in that aspect of the spiritual life, an intimate prayer life with him. He's the only one who really knows you. He's the only one who cares for you and loves you in the way he can. No one loves you like he does. And he's invited us as now in this age. We don't have to go to a priest. We're not offering sacrifices. We're ready and able to boldly and confidently speak with him. And when we say in the name of our Lord, it is because we are there because of him. He sits at the right hand of God, constantly praying for us. We can approach that throne knowing that our Lord's sitting there. He has enabled us to. I represent my Lord and Savior before the Father when I pray. And that makes me respectful. It makes me honor him. It's not flighty and disrespectful. Prayer is a very important part. So this short list makes the point well enough. Fear of the Lord, knowledge, wisdom, faith, prayer. It's kind of what we've gotten out of the last few weeks of study, is that we have to have very active spiritual lives if we're going to function in our gifts. You have to. It's not, this Christian way, it's a life. It's not, as I always say, you don't punch in and punch out. betrothed to the Lord. They become, getting back to the letter now in verse 4, they were betrothed to the Lord and became adulteresses by befriending the world and taking the position of God's enemy, though they are his bride. And that's the wrong activity. The love of the world rather than the love of God, it's the wrong activity. The situation, though, is not hopeless. When he says they're enemies of God, it means that they've just gone to a position, not a spiritual position, but I mean they've gotten their eyes on things that God is opposed to. God is opposed to the world system. And we as believers get our eyes on that. We see it here with Corinthians. Galatians made an error in a different way, but still a similar error. The Corinthians here that James is writing to, grave errors. They got their eyes on things that God is opposed to, and that is the wrong activity. So God says, I jealously desire the Spirit within you. Meaning that I demand jealousy. You know, that means a demand in a romantic relationship, but here because we're the bride and he's the groom, our Lord is, and so God is, when he opposes us, he's going to bring discipline. And here for James's writing to them, they must not have really enjoyed reading this letter. There's discipline there. You would hope it had its effect. We have no idea if it did or it didn't. We don't have the history of it. But God will bring in pain and discipline, all kinds of ways to wake you up. We all have our stories there. We could all give probably pretty long testimonies of God, giving us a sufficient amount of pain to wake us up. And the point is that you do wake up. Because if God's going to say, all right, now you got to make up to me all this time, then why would we return? Why would we even bother? I guess you could think of it in a way as that, look, I have eternal life already, and I know that. I have eternity with God. And if returning to him means years of, penance for things, where would be my motivation? And that doesn't really get to the heart of it, because the heart of it, the reason why, that when we wake up to error, and he's just going to say, what? God is opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Submit to me, and I will exalt you. It means immediately. And so why is he like that? Because we have a God of mercy. What does he call his throne? Where he says in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, and he says, approach the throne of grace with boldness, that you may find help. You may find grace and mercy. So we have God doesn't turn his mercy on and off. He is mercy. If there was never one problem with any of his creatures, God would still be merciful. Just that no one would ever need to hear it. Right? God would never have to speak words of mercy to people who are not in need of it. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't have it. Right? God is always these things. And so we must never forget that. No matter how bad things have come or may come, to any of us, if you're going through a rough time, anybody listening to my voice, if you're struggling with areas of sin, and you think that God is angry with you, I can guarantee you he's not. He doesn't say that in his word. He is compassionate and comforting. He's not going to put up with that. Don't get him wrong that way. He's not one who compromises with sin. He hates it, and he will discipline, and rightly so. And all of us who have experienced him, love him for it. But he will always have mercy towards you. Always be for your good. Always be on your side. And so, therefore, the situation is never hopeless. Yeah, everybody loves the story of the prodigal son, and they should. Because it's magnificent. He just says, the only place that I could remotely live is at home. I'll just go home and be a servant. And the father doesn't even let him finish speaking. Throws his arms around him. And that's the way God... Why did Jesus, the one, speaks that parable to tell us all that, look, no matter how far you run from me, turn and come back. I'll throw my arms around you and throw a huge party. You'll suffer because you went. You go to the place of suffering, you're going to suffer, but come back to me. And I will... And it's, oh, there's great imagery in the Old Testament of God putting oil and bandages on our wounds, healing the scars in our soul so that we don't have to actually live with shame all our lives because of our past. People will want you to do that. God will cleanse you of that. So again, the situation is never hopeless. If we're still alive, we can always turn and come back. God resists the proud, true, but gives grace to the humble. It can take a moment for a proud person to become humble. Then next, he says, submit to God. As I said, we would get through this passage tonight. No, we will not. Only in verse 7. Then next, he says, submit to God. Hupotasso here is a Greek word. It's a military term that means to rank under or to put yourself in subjection under. The grace of God, the sinful, by the grace of God, the sinful wrong believer can turn from his way and submit to God. That's all he's got to do. And now, yes, there'll be some, maybe there'll be some tears. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing. The pain in doing it, nothing wrong with that. That's good stuff. That's good pain. It'll help you remember it. And submit, and will the long road ahead? Oh, God, yeah. Long road. But that's the good road. The writer of Hebrew calls it the new and living way. It's really, it uses the word, the Greek word is hodos or something, and he means the new and living highway. God has opened up the door to that highway. That's in Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. So we submit, right? Submit is just what it means, to be subjection to. That, you know, that's another word that you can't, with great emotion, fool yourself. How do you know you submit to God? You obey Him. You know, it's not rocket science. How do you know you submit to God? You obey Him. You want to obey Him. It doesn't mean that you're sinless, but it means that you desire more than anything to obey Him. So that's what you shoot for. And so, and I love this. I love that James brings this out because, oh, it's good and it's bad. It's always like this because Christianity is pure reality because we have enemies. If you're like these, or any, not you, I shouldn't say that. Any believer, a group of believers is like these that James is writing to. Satan has no concern with them. They're doing just what he wants them to do. He doesn't pay them any mind. Right? They're doing just what he can use them. The only way he's going to pay attention to them is to use them because they can be instruments of his. However, when such people in humility submit themselves to God, humble yourselves, draw near to God, submit yourself to God, and then he says, resist the devil. And he puts it in kind of an order here, and you wonder if James is actually bringing this out, which I think he is, which he would know, is that with humility and repentance and submission to God to do what is right and pleasing Him, Satan will take notice. We know he's got a pretty massive demon army. We don't know any of the details of this. I've gone through studies of angelology and, you know, the study of angels. You have to keep it to just what the Word of God says. You got to be careful expanding it beyond what you know, which we know very little. We just know there are a lot of them, myriads of myriads. We know that they're watching us. We know that they're learning from us. And we know that they oppose God. The fallen angels oppose God. Whether they fall into the category of fallen angels or demons, and still, we don't really know a whole lot about the difference between them. don't go there. Just say, those are the bad ones, right? That's good. No, not good. The bad ones. And, you know, they oppose God, and we know, as Paul writes, you put on the full armor of God that you may resist the devil and those powers of darkness. And several times, this is related to us. And again, not in a lot of detail. We just know that he opposes. Satan's name means adversary. And so he is an adversary to us. All right, so submit to God, do what is right, pleasing to him. Oh my God, I realize my error. In humility, I submitted to God. I'm back with God. I love God. Or maybe it's the first time I'm with God and walking with God. My life now is going to be a piece of cake. Yeah, and Satan's going to take notice. Why is God trying? Is God trying to make it just super hard? No. No. It is super hard, in a way. It's God has allowed all of this to happen so that we can see the power of him and his faith in our lives. If we become, see, the steps of becoming humble and obedient and submissive start to the race. Now, run the race that's set before you, laying aside every encumbrance. That's running the race. Now, God has made it so that we can find out in our own hearts how powerful he is in us. And so, if you can have contentment and joy and peace and happiness when you shouldn't, you have seen God's peace and joy and happiness clearer than you ever have. When things are all going well, there's no opposition from the kingdom of darkness, but it's always going to be like unfair stuff, right? The stuff that we don't deserve, hard things, tricky things. It's like he's a schemer. Right? He's a schemer. He's a deceiver. He's an adversary. And then we say to ourselves, man, this is so miserable. It's so hard. It's unfair. Blah, blah, blah. And we're missing it. That's why God gives us this in his word multiple times. He says, look, in these times, these are great times. They're important times. Find peace in me in these times, and you will see me clearer than you ever have. And that's the benefit of it. And then once you've seen him in those times, you won't forget it. Right? That clarity of him and the peace that he gives, it likely never leave you. And that doesn't. And so he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We find exactly the Lord did the exact same thing in the wilderness. And does it mean he's never going to come back? No. He came back in our Lord's life too. He's going to come back in ours. And with different tests, harder tests. But we're out of time. So don't forget, we won't be back until next Tuesday. Chris and I don't fly back in until Sunday afternoon. So we'll be back here on the 31st of August. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the encouragement that comes from this passage and so many like it. Thank you that you have revealed to us things that are so momentous, and also, Father, that you've made us to be the people and given us the power that can do such wonderful things with you, of course, and through you. We ask, Father, that our hearts be open to the truth that you have given us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Don't you know it's a beautiful day? quiet.